أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين. صلى الله عليك يا سيدي يا مولاي يا رسول الله وعلى أهل بيتك المظلومين. صلى الله عليك يا سيدي يا مولاي مولاي وابن مولاي يا أبا عبد الله يا رحمة الله الواسعة ويا باب نجاة الأمة يا غريب يا مظلوم كربلاء ما خاب من تمسك بكم والأمن من لجأ إليكم سادتي يا ليتنا يا ليتنا كنا معكم فنفوز والله فوزا عظيما. قال الله العظيم في محكم كتابه الكريم والقول كالحق والأصدق القائلين. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ألم نشرح لك صدرك ووضعنا عنك وزرك الذي أنقذ ظهرك ورفعنا لك ذكرك. آمنا بالله صدق الله العلي العظيم. He recites one salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Historically, the institution of these gatherings, the majlis for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam, depending on what era that you lived in, and depending in terms of what community or culture that you came from, stood for something very different. And today, for instance, when you go ahead and take a look at all of these majalis and gatherings that take place within our own city or across this country or all across the world, you find that the themes of discussion are oftentimes very relevant, or hopefully very relevant, toward the communities that they're speaking to. And you find that historically, when you take a look at during the time of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, a lot of the conversation that those who would recite the majlis of Imam al-Husayn, who the Imams, they themselves would employ to recite the majlis by means of poetry and so on and so forth, would often speak about matters that were really very relevant toward their socio-political contemporary time frame, to speak to the challenges of that day and age. For instance, if you take a look at personalities that lived during the times of Imam al-Baqir and Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, they lived during the times of the Umayyads and the Abbasids respectively. And you would find that, thus those preachers who were reciting from the minbar during the months of Muharram and giving out pieces of knowledge oftentimes would speak to matters that spoke directly toward the political circumstances of that time. There was no other avenue to really engage in, for instance, community activism, because it would have to be done like a really grassroots underground level. So what would happen was, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, for instance, would call upon this poet and he would say, "Hey my friend, I need you to recite the majlis for my grandfather Hussein." And in the midst of reciting the majlis, he would allow to throw out some metaphors, give some symbols towards speaking about the situation at that time in order to give the message that the Imam wanted to give his community, but in a way that was very subtle. So if, for instance, the authorities were to go toward Imam al-Baqir and say that you're preaching against us, he would say, "No, I'm talking about my grandfather Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam," right? In a way that's filled with, again, metaphor and filled with symbols. In other words, for those who know, right, they know. And when you go ahead again and you continue to take a look at the lives of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, or in particular, not really their lives as much as the method employed by the reciters of the majlis of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, you'd find that this was a common theme up until the time of the later Imams, Imam al-Ridha, and al-Jawad, and al-Hadi, and al-Askari, whereby they would speak toward matters, again, that were specifically relevant toward their communities who were living during that time. And after the 12th Imam goes into the occultation, and we don't necessarily have any sort of direction in regards to what things we should speak about, so on and so forth, in many cultures, majlis resorted to just being a sense of blessing. It doesn't matter what anyone says, no one's going to question them anyway. So let's just respect people's emotion and, like, that's it. And for some communities that might work, But as we're sort of developing in different parts of the world, you found that the Majlis of Imam Hussein alayhi salam sometimes turned to speak about matters that were very political, and sometimes that it would speak to matters that were like very social, and sometimes that it would speak to matters that were very cultural. And when we take a look at where we live right now in this country, in light of the challenges that we face, it's important to understand that the institutional gathering of the Majlis of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam is hopefully able to like revive a lot of those classical teachings. It shouldn't solely be a source of blessing, though absolutely that's its main sort of crux. Like I mentioned before the Majlis, that we come to this Majlis, we come to these gatherings solely to give our condolences to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his grandfather, the Prophet of God sallallahu alayhi wa ala, above and beyond anything and everything else. But if there is potential for us to gain something by means of knowledge, and like that's an added bonus, and if we're able to make friends and to build a community and to create relationships in the midst of these gatherings that are going to take us beyond the 10 days of Muharram, then that's like another added like bonus and blessing. But I strongly believe from understanding the history of these gatherings from the lives of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salatu was-salam, that there has to also be a need to speak toward matters where perhaps we would never get the opportunity to do so otherwise. During the days of Muharram, like more people, they fill the centers, where we might not see each other until next Muharram, where I hope that you guys will come and continue to support and come to our programs and so on and so forth. It's very likely that the majority of you won't, and that's fine. But because the numbers are more, it shouldn't only be about, you know, making sure that we create a system whereby people are weeping and grieving together, and only that we speak about, for instance, the importance to contribute and donate to our programs, but to really just touch base and reflect and offer a little bit of glimpses in terms of some really important matters and issues that we as a community need to come forth toward tackling. Because outside of these days of Muharram, these gatherings are not going to be so packed as they are today and as they're going to be moving forward. So it's important for us to again offer a little bit of snapshots in regards toward contemporary challenges and hopefully being able to take inspiration from the Quran and from the Prophet and from Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salatu was-salam in terms of how we can find solutions toward those contemporary problems. And amongst the biggest challenges that people in this country face, as statistics they demonstrate, is the challenge of loneliness that is also tied toward anxiety and depression. According to studies, upwards of 50% of Americans, they deal with the problem of loneliness, where they feel socially isolated because they literally are socially isolated from other people, or because their relationships really don't have any sort of meaning. And someone says, how can this be something that we can learn from in regards toward reflecting upon the Qur'an and the traditions of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salatu was-salam? I'll take one step back before I take a couple of steps forward. Last year, during Muharram, during one of these nights, for those of you who are here, I talked a little bit about the relationship between Islam and mental health. Though there's no book of hadith, for instance, there's no traditions from Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salatu was-salam that say that this is how the religion of Islam tackles issues of mental health, it's something that necessarily wasn't spoken in that way 1400 years ago. Sometimes we need to go back and wear our 6th century thinking cap, so to say, and reflect a little bit and say, how come there's no book, or how come there's no hadith, or how come there's no sermon of the Prophet or Imam Ali or Imam As-Sadiq alayhim as-salam that speak toward matters of mental health? Well, back then, again, we're living in a really classical civilization. There were other means by which the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, they dealt with circumstances. And similarly, when it comes toward a real problem within our communities like that of loneliness, we find that though it's not necessarily spoken about so directly, we find that the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salatu was-salam, they offer us insight. They offer us general themes within the tradition. And from there, we are supposed to be the ones who are able to build on those themes. During the first gathering, I gave you an example of how this works, so to say. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran, He gives us certain insights in regards toward our belief system, in regards toward Islamic law. He says, for instance, أقم الصلاة, pray. How are you supposed to pray? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us to pray. It's up to the traditions to define for us how to pray. But then we have other verses of the Quran or other traditions that again solely give us just the shell. But it's up to us to figure out how to break that shell and really take from what's inside of it. And for instance, I gave you the example of the Majlis of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. We have mutawatir narration that have reached a level of absolute authenticity, which state that the Majlis of Imam al-Husayn is a blessed gathering at the very least. How are you supposed to have the Majlis of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam? They explained to us how they did it, but they didn't say what was an obligation, they didn't say what was a prohibition, they didn't give us the recommendations, they didn't give us the makruhat or what is mubah when it comes to majlis, so on and so forth. All they did was say, make sure that you stand and you observe the majlis of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam. But then again, it's up to us to sort of decipher and to understand exactly how we're going to go about doing that in light of our cultural frames. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, be righteous to your parents, in the example that I gave the other night. How exactly are we to be righteous to our parents? Every culture, every family, every community is going to be different. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, be good to your neighbors. How are you going to be good to your neighbors? I'm going to be different, very different in terms of my relationship with my neighbor living in New York City than someone in Pakistan and their relationship with their neighbor. Things are different depending on where you are, and we leave that up towards society to determine. So when we talk about unique challenges, like that of mental health, like that specifically of loneliness, it becomes our job to take inspiration from what we have within our tradition toward really going toward tackling the matters at hand. So when people say, for instance, that you need to recite dua because Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, he advised this companion of his who was going through this hardship to recite dua, you have to understand that not every statement of every one of the imams is a blanket statement. And we need to understand them contextually. We need to understand them in light of their specific frames. That perhaps the imam was advising companion X or Y or Z in a specific time due to a specific situation, and he was speaking to him about that which he knew. But we don't have the whole entire context of that particular anecdote. So what are we going to do? Am I going to tell everyone who's going and battling through depression to go and recite Ayatul Kursi, or to put it under your pillow, or to put it in your wallet, and all of your problems are going to go away? Can't do that. Rather, we have to understand that these challenges are real challenges. And in that famous conversation between Musa alayhi salam and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one day it is said that Musa had fallen really ill. And he called out to Allah, he said, oh Allah, cure me. To which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responded, I will cure you if you go to the doctor. I mean that sometimes you need to take an intermediary to get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cure us all when we get ill? He says in the Quran, in maradta, that if you get sick, I'm the one who cures you. But not necessarily directly. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for instance, within the whole Quran, in some verses of the Quran, He says that I take the soul when someone passes away. And then other verses of the Quran, they state that I appoint angels to take the soul. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala need to appoint angels if He could do it Himself? Or do these two verses contradict? The idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to demonstrate to us is that absolutely He is the final result, but sometimes we need to take a means toward getting closer to Him. وَابْتَغُوا إِلَيْهِ الْوَسِيلَةِ and hold steadfast toward intermediaries toward getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you're battling certain challenges and issues and you're going through certain things in your life, it's not only about making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's not to say dua is not helpful. Making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for anything and for everything is a really, really important and fundamental, you know, point within our tradition. It is said in a famous hadith that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he narrates that I would see the Prophet ﷺ, my grandfather, advise his companions that even if their slippers broke, to make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that they get fixed or that they can purchase a new one. So things that are small or things that are large, make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But then also, when you need help, you need help. When you're battling an illness, you need to get antibiotics sometimes. Similarly, when you're battling an illness, when you have an issue that is in regards to your mental health, as we talked about it last year, I don't talk about it too much again, if you need to seek help, you seek help. You go and you reach out to experts and specialists, because that's the right thing to do. That's the Islamic thing to do. And don't let anyone tell you that's not the right thing to do. And I said this again the other night as well, that if people are grieving, you can't stop them. When we grieve over Imam al-Hussein alayhi salatu wa salam, and people tell us, why are you grieving for Imam al-Hussein? Just get over it. How frustrated do we get? How angry do we get? We don't want to hear that. We want to cry for Imam al-Hussein because I want to cry for Imam al-Hussein. Because that's my belief, and that's my theology, and that's my love. And plus it's therapeutic, and it helps me. It makes me feel better after I cry for Imam al-Hussein. That I felt like I was a partner in his mission, as our traditions, they tell us as well. Similarly, when someone loses a loved one, they lose their mother, their father, their spouse, their grandparents, their children, God forbid. They want to grieve. Why do you want to tell them don't grieve? Why don't you tell them you need to get over it eventually? You need to continue to live with your life. It's not right. It goes against the natural human instinct and emotion. Fine, you don't like to grieve. You don't have that in you. That's fine, that's you. But everyone is wired differently. So let people be who they are. So for today's discussion, inshallah, I want to speak a little bit in regards to the word loneliness. And no, I'm not an expert on the field, but nonetheless, I want to be able to take, again, some inspiration from the verses of the Qur'an and from the traditions of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salatu wasalam, to really understanding or to really finding some solutions toward this problem, again, to the best of our abilities as a faith community, all of us together. And I want to do so on three different dimensions. The first dimension is in terms of understanding the main cause for people's loneliness, feeling of loneliness and depression. The second is in terms of understanding what exactly is loneliness and depression. And thirdly, what are solutions that the Imams, that the Holy Quran, they offer us in regards toward how we can battle this problem, the social disease of loneliness. But before it, let me just give you a little bit of an introduction. We come and we see that so many of the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, the early companions of the Prophet, and that of the Imams, they all had to go through this unique challenge of feeling socially isolated at many different times across their lives. Nuh alayhi salam preaches for 950 years and only has a handful of followers. He didn't have anyone to speak to. He didn't have anyone to get out his emotion to. And that boiled on him. And it was difficult for him. And it was painful for him, even though he's one of the ulul azm. He's one of the greatest prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He did not have anyone to support him. Neither did he have anyone to advise him where to go. Naturally, he's the prophet of God, and everyone in his community isolated him. So what does he do? He complains to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Rabbi inni da'awtu layli, Rabbi inni da'awtu qawmi laylan wa nahara. Oh Allah, I preach to my community day and night. Nobody wants to listen to me. He's a prophet of God. He can speak directly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if someone says that if you're going through a really difficult challenge in your life and follow the sunnah of Prophet Nuh and just complain to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I'll say that's not what this verse of the Quran or what our tradition is telling us. It means that we have resources. So go and speak to people about it. We find that Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, he goes through this challenge. We see that Prophet Musa alayhi salam, the Prophet Ibrahim, he was known as an ummah by himself. There was no other community except for Ibrahim salamullah alayhi. That you find some of the prophets alayhim salam, that their own spouses, that their own children were not obedient to them when they tried to preach the message. Luqman, who was not a prophet, his children didn't believe in his message. And even though he would continuously try and put forth his best efforts toward preaching to them, they didn't want to be receptive to what he had to say. That we find that Asiya, the wife of the Pharaoh, for instance, the wife of Fir'aun, her husband, he claims to be God. Ana rabbukumul a'la, I am the greatest of lords. And Asiya, imagine, she's living in that home. How does she feel? And then you find Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, the greatest of God's creation. Amongst the most difficult challenges that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam had to face was his own isolation. Imagine the scene. You were able to build up your reputation for 40 years. You preach for 40 years. Not the message of Islam, but you teach people about how amazing of a person that you are. And you build a community of people who respect you and love you and adore you just for being who you are, your authentic self. And the minute that he stood on top of that mountain, and he called out and he said that, if I told you that there was an army behind this mountain, would you believe? And they would state, yes, of course, O Messenger of God. O Muhammad, whatever you say, we submit to what it is. He said, then what if I were to tell you that I'm God's messenger and God's prophet? They're like, no, we're not listening to that. The army thing? Yeah, we're okay with that. But you, the prophet of God, we don't want to change our ways. We don't want to listen to you. We're not going to be submissive to that. How did the Prophet feel? All of that effort. And it became so difficult for him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it was so challenging that every gathering that when he would walk in, people would leave. This is the same community that loved him, that adored him, that he was a servant of for 40 years. And it is said that one day when he's sitting all alone and he's thinking about all of the unique challenges that he had to go through, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals chapter 94 of the whole Quran. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alam nashrah laka sadrak, wa wada'na anka wizrak, alladhi anqadha dhahrak, wa rafa'na laka dhikrak, fa innama al-usra yusra, innama al-usra yusra. He states, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states toward Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, says, O Messenger, O my beloved, that don't worry. I'm going to remove this burden off your chest. I'm going to take it off your back, and I'm going to expand for you your chest. And I'm going to give you something, in our tradition as they explain this, that's going to really remove this sense of anxiety from you. That's going to make your mission a lot easier. A lot of people, when they read these verses of the Quran, they say, or they believe, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that, oh Rasulullah, that we are going to remove this burden from your back, it's the burden of his sins. We don't accept this, and I don't want to get into that discussion, but we don't accept that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa has any sins. We believe him to be the most perfect of all of creation. So it wasn't the sins that were weighing heavy on his back, but it was rather the challenge and the burden and the anxiety of pushing forth the message when he didn't have any support. So our traditions tell us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala removes the burden on the back of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam by promising him that Ali ibn Abi Talib salamullah alayhi will always be by his side. Meaning that even the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, he needs help. He needs a supporter. He needs someone to stand by him. He needs someone to give out his frustration to. Even the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, God's greatest creation, when he feels the sense of overburdening anxiety, when he feels the sense of loneliness, he knew he could trust Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wa salam. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And this brings me thus to the first part of my discussion, even though my introduction was really long. Please recite one more salawat. Allahumma salli. And that is in terms of understanding the amongst the larger, greater reasons for feelings of loneliness that often permeate in our communities. when you go ahead and take a look at what experts have to say about this, oftentimes it might be something that is charged by a chemical imbalance and a serious health concern. And again, for this, you need to go and see someone who's an expert in the field. But a lot of why people often fall into the trap of feeling very isolated or feeling feelings of depression is because of their understanding of what success really means. For a lot of people, we love to compare ourselves to others. Something that is so in tune with us living in this sort of city, in this sort of country, in this sort of world, with social media and all of that. We often define success as something that is very far away and distant from what it means within a religious, within the Islamic context. For instance, if we were to walk around the streets of New York City, if you were to just drive around, for instance, and you were to look at all of these really nice apartment buildings and the way that a lot of people, they live their lives. If you were to drive outside of New York City and you were to see like someone with a really large home with like a lot of fancy cars in his driveway, and you were to ask anyone, even like a child who's 5, 6, 7 years old, is this person successful? Obviously they would say, yeah, this person's successful. Look at that home. Look at that car. Look at the life that they're living. Then on the flip side, if you were to ask someone that, you see that person who is begging for money on the side of the street, is that person successful or no? Anyone would say, no, that person's not successful. Maybe for whatever reason, economic reasons, or maybe they just didn't work hard enough, or whatever it is. Like, how could that person be on the side of the street be successful? Let me give you another example. That imagine someone was the head of state, not only the head of state, but they own like a lot of the world. And they claim to be the king of the world. They have a lot of wealth, again. They have a lot of power. They have a lot of authority. People would, again, think that that person, is really successful. But then on the flip side, if you were to see someone who's standing in the middle of the desert, surrounded by less than 100 people, against the opposition army of 30,000 people, what would you think about those folks who are just 100 people? You'd be like, man, what are these guys doing? What are these losers doing? They're gonna fight against 30,000 people? Like, what are they thinking? And then if I told you that that group of 100 people was led by a man by the name of Husayn ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib, and the flip side, the leader of that army of 30,000 was led by a man by the name of Umar ibn Sa'd, you'd be like, oh, okay, of course Imam al-Husayn was successful. Of course Umar ibn Sa'd wasn't successful. All of a sudden we see that our ways of defining what is success, what is happiness, they all of a sudden are very different. What I'm trying to say is that don't define or don't compare our successes to the people sitting to the right or to the left of you, but see who you are in terms of where you are right now and where you want to be tomorrow, and see how that progress is made. And not only in terms of materialistic success, but in terms of spiritual success, as I mentioned yesterday. It's not about comparing your religion or your religiosity or your spirituality with someone else who seemingly is more religious than you, who prays more than you, who fasts more than you, who attends more measures than you, but see where you were yesterday and take a look at where you are today and say that yesterday I didn't pray, but today I'm going to start praying. That yesterday I wasn't fasting, today I'm going to start making up my fasts. Yesterday I was a sinner, today I'm not going to commit that same sin again. And then know that whenever you fall, there's always an opportunity again to get back up. Success is to be determined by that which has been presented to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So don't allow for other people to tell you what happiness is like when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says happiness is in knowing God and having these good, sustainable relationships, yes, but don't allow for your worth solely to be in regards to how community or how society defines worth should be. Tells you that you can only be happy if you have a $100,000 salary. If someone tells you that you can only be happy if you're married, you can only be happy if you have children, but you can't attain these things or you don't want those things, then that's you making that decision. So don't allow other people to influence and tell you what should make you happy. Know who you are. Know who you are in your unique self. And allow for you as an individual to progress in your seeking of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by using this world as a stepping stone. And that's how you understand what is happiness. And that's how you understand what is success. It's not a formula that we give and at the end of it, it tells you if you're happy or if you're not happy. It's about putting forth an effort within yourself to spend time, contemplation and reflection. Who you are, who you want to be, what your character is. Inshallah, you'll see that if we do this as a community, but specifically as individuals, and then as a community, that perhaps we're going to be able to build a much better society that's more centered on God, as opposed to what other people tell us is happiness and is success. And that brings me toward the second point of my discussion. And again, in regards to this subject of loneliness within the Islamic tradition, I gave you numerous examples of personalities within Islamic tradition who have been socially isolated. But it's not only about being socially isolated, meaning not having any friends, but you can even be in the presence of other people who are your friends, but even in that moment, you feel that you can't talk or that you're virtually invisible. And that many people, what they do when they see someone who is not so social, they go up to them and they say, usually with good intention, that you need to talk more. And that's how you're going to be able to, like, you know, give out your thoughts and your opinions and be part of this gathering and so on and so forth. You don't realize that that might push them further away from actually wanting to talk and wanting to be part of a conversation. Within the Islamic tradition, we have a really beautiful anecdote and a conversation between Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wasalam and one of his companions, a man by the name of Abu Dharr al-Ghaffari. In chapter 129 or 130 of An-Nahj al-Balagha, Abu Dharr al-Ghaffari, to give you a context of this conversation, Abu Dharr al-Ghaffari was a really close confidant of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and of Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, and was very vocal against the Khulafa in support of the authority of the commander of the faithful Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. Which eventually, during the time of the third caliph, he was exiled from the city of Medina, and the third caliph instructed that no one should go and see Abu Dharr al-Ghaffari off. He should be exiled and let alone to rot and to die, and that was it. But Imam Ali alayhi salam, as a means of social protest, he took his sons al-Hasani wal-Husayn, amongst other members of his family and companions, a group of them, they went to go and bid their last farewell toward Abu Dharr al-Ghaffari. And again, to just give you a little bit of a context, he spoke out against the authority. He's being exiled. He is never to ever be seen again. And Abu Dharr al-Ghaffari, he only goes with his one daughter. He's being outcasted for several years from the community which he grew up in, the community that he was a great servant to. And now he's been completely shunned and isolated. And in the midst of this conversation, again, which is narrated in Nahj al-Balagha, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam shows or demonstrates what it means for someone to speak to an individual who is going through a lot of stress. And look at the way that the Imam alayhi salatu wasalam, he speaks to his companion. He states, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, excuse me. He calls upon his sons al-Hasani wal-Husayn and all of those who are around him again. And he goes toward his companion Abu Dharr al-Ghaffari and he states, Ya Abu Dharr, innaka ghadibta lillah, farju man ghadibta lah. He states, Oh Abu Dharr, you got angry for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. you got angry for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so have hope in him. What does he mean he got angry? He got angry against the political authority, and that's what got him into trouble. So number one, he offers him words of consolation, words of support. He tells him, oh my dear companion, you did the right thing, don't worry about it, God is with you. The first thing, he offers words of consolation before anything else. You know, in light of like what's happening like in the news right now, the NFL, right? Colin Kaepernick makes this stand, right? Or makes this kneel, right? In order to protest the national anthem. For, what is it, 2 seasons ago now, right? A year and a half ago. He protests the NFL, or he protests the national anthem. Eventually gets some, what we say, whiteballed from the NFL, right? Blackballed, whiteballed, get it? No. Thanks, Haider, for that one. It's a good one. He gets some whiteballed from the NFL. He eventually can't play anymore. And for more than a year, on every single Sunday, a lot of like talk shows like Sunday Countdown and like all those things for all of us who used to be football fans until this year, who are now boycotting it because it's wajib to boycott the NFL this year. What happens? Every single Sunday football talk show is dominated with at least one segment discussing Colin Kaepernick. Should he have done this? Should he have not have done this? Why did he do this? And then players speaking out in support or speaking out against, and this massive debate taking place week to week, creating this conversation. And a lot of what the media had to say about it was, this guy like is risking millions of dollars. Why would he do that? He has his career in front of him. He's a pretty decent player, right? He like took a team to the Super Bowl a couple of years ago. Like, at the very least, he's like a really good backup player who's still risking millions of dollars. And the whole narrative for a year was, what the hell's wrong with this guy? Why doesn't he just go and like utilize his platform to stop kneeling, playing football, and then doing whatever else he has to do on the side in terms of his charitable contributions, so on and so forth. Until last week. The Nike commercial, right? What's the line? Come on, man, I forgot it. What's that? Believe in something even if it costs you everything, or even if you have to sacrifice everything. All of a sudden, everyone's like, oh, Colin Kaepernick is a legend. Been saying that for a long time. Mahmoud Abdul-Rauf did it some years ago, right? In the NBA. And then all of a sudden, anyone now who stands up, of course, in this city and like minority communities, yeah, like we stood with that. I'm just saying in general. Before that, it was such a problem. Now it's like, yes, believe in it. Stand up for what is right and so on and so forth. Just before, everyone was shunning this guy. What's wrong with them? So on and so forth. Sometimes doing what's right is right. It's going to cost you a lot. Abu Dhar al-Ghaffari, he teaches us that. He stood up for what was right. He gets isolated. Salatu wasalam. He states, Ya Abu Dhar, innaka ghadibta lillah, farju man ghadibta lah. You stood up for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You believed in what you believed in. Sometimes we're the only believer, we're the only Muslim in our friend circle. Sometimes we're the only person who's going to come to the masjid. And everyone's like, man, we don't need to listen to the lecture, man. Let's just go and hang out outside. We're going to go out after with everybody else. I don't need to be inside the program, or just call me when the program is done and they make fun of you for like coming to the gathering. Or I think it's strange that you pray or fast during the month of Ramadan, or whatever it might be. Number one, take lesson from Imam Ali alayhi salam. He's telling Abu Dhar, you did it for Allah. So just first of all, know that God is with you. Never think that God is not with you, even when you're going through the most difficult of circumstances, as long as you're doing the right thing. And even when you're doing the wrong thing, then God is still with you. Allahu ma'akum aynama kuntum. God is always with you wherever you are. When you sin, when you fall, when you make an error, when you make a mistake, you move away from God, but God is still there with you. It's about us getting back up. So number one, Imam Ali offers this piece of advice. And then he states, فَرْجُوا مَنْ غَذِبْتَ لَاحْ إِنَّ الْقَوْمِ خَافُوكَ عَلَىٰ دُنْيَاهُمْ. That surely that community who you were speaking against and speaking in opposition to, their only fear is this world. But you think of something greater. You have values. You're standing to something higher. وَخِفْتُمْ عَلَىٰ دِينِكَ, and that you were concerned about the religion. You just stood up and were telling them the truth. فَتْرُكْ فِي أَيْدِيهِمْ مَا خَافُوكَ عَلَيْهِ وَحْرُبْ مِنْهُمْ بِمَا خِفْتُمْ عَلَيْهِ. For you are someone, O Abu Dharr, who is running away from that which they really want. What do they want? They want this world. What do you want? You want the next world. You want to be with God. You're not interested in any of this. And then Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, he continuously offers him like good, nice, positive words. What I'm trying to say in terms of a lesson for us, when we see someone going through a hardship, when they're going through trials, when they're going through a tribulation, when they're feeling anxiety, when they're going through depression, when they lost a loved one, when they're feeling socially isolated, you have to know how to speak to people. But at the very least, even if you don't know how to speak to people, everyone knows how to smile. Everyone knows how to be nice. It's innate. Everybody knows how to be nice. Some people say like, no, I'm not a nice guy. I'm just not a nice person, right? No, you can be a nice person, right? But you don't want to be a nice person. So just give a smile and say like good things to somebody. Now that brings me to like the third point of my discussion. That's in terms of allowing to understand like where Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they offer solutions in this regard. Amongst those important solutions that we learn from Ahlul Bayt, again, not directly but indirectly from their traditions, is about understanding the importance of building community. So much of what the Prophet ﷺ came forth to establish in those early years, and again, even more so in the later years when he migrates to Medina, is to create a sense of community. I said this before, I'm going to say it again, and I'm going to say that line a lot too. I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. That if you come to this gathering for 10 consecutive days, and you don't know somebody who you've seen at least one time, at least two times, and I would say even once, you don't know who they are, you haven't met them, you're doing something wrong. That's not what the Prophet ﷺ wanted from us. So much of the Qur'an, so much of our tradition is about ummah, ummah, ummah. إِنَّمَا خَرَّجْتُ لِلْتَلَبِ الْإِسْلَاحِ فِي أُمَّةِ جَدِّي. Imam al-Husayn says that I'm leaving so that I can establish community. I can establish brotherhood. So when you see someone who's eating alone, then you go and you eat with them and you ask them how they're doing. And you don't ask them, why are you eating alone? Unless you know them and it's sarcastic and something like that. But if you don't know somebody, don't do that. That if you see someone who's new and they don't know where to go, then you tell them, I can help you. And if you see someone going through a difficult time, and you could tell when someone is going through a difficult time by looking at them, you ask them, how are you doing? The Imams of Ahlul Bayt, alayhimu salatu wasalam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what made a mercy to mankind is the fact that he would listen to people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, he's quoting in Surah At-Tawbah, he's quoting the mushrikeen. He's quoting the rejectors of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in terms of why they criticize the Prophet of God. It's a really, really beautiful verse. It's not beautiful because like these really bad people are saying it, but when you take the insight from it, you understand the beauty of it. Amongst those early Meccans who rejected the Prophet of God, do you know why they rejected him? They said, huwa udhunun, he's all ears. All he does is listen to people. Think about it. What do you expect the Prophet to be? What do you expect the head of state to be? The one who talks all the time. He doesn't stop talking, doesn't stop tweeting. You just want the guy to stop talking. But most people, that's what they expect from their leader. Someone who's always running his mouth. Who's sitting on a throne and talking all the time. And so those Meccans, their criticism of the Prophet, they say, there's no way that this guy can be a prophet because all he does is listen. We need to also be people who listen. when someone is telling you about their day, and they're telling you about their difficulties, and they're telling you about their challenges, don't always look at your watch. Don't keep on looking at your phone. Be present for a moment and listen to what they have to say, because you have no idea what that might mean for that individual who just wants to be able to vent out their frustration, who wants to just be able to get out some of the difficulties and challenges that they're going through, and that's their means of feeling better. Listen to people. In another occasion, the Prophet ﷺ, he was leading the prayers in the mosque, Masjid al-Nabawi, and after the prayers had concluded, there were all of the companions, all of these people who were praying behind the Prophet ﷺ. One of them, he went to the Prophet and he kept on shaking the hand of the Prophet. He just kept on shaking it, and he just held on to it. You know, there are people, they just don't want to leave your hand. And so he's just looking at the Prophet, and the Prophet ﷺ has a billion other people wanting to greet him, right? They want to say salam to him. They want to ask him a question. They want to take down his email address. They want to get something from him, or at the very least, they just want to like take blessing from touching his hand. And the Prophet ﷺ, he was known to be a man who would never be the one to take away the hand first. When he's shaking someone's hand, it's the opposing party to pull out their hand, then he would pull out his hand. So he waited. And it is said that the Prophet ﷺ, he had a lot of things to do. He is not only God's representative on earth, he needs to receive revelation, he's like the head of state, right? He's got like a lot of things to do, right? And this guy, he doesn't want to stop shaking his hand. So the Prophet ﷺ, he continuously is like walking with him, talking to him while they're holding hands, because the Prophet doesn't want to remove his hand. And then after some time, when perhaps that elderly man, he recognized that the Prophet ﷺ like has to go, he said, yeah, like, O Messenger of God, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, O Messenger, please forgive me. I didn't know that it took like 15 minutes from you. And he said, no, that's okay. He said, I was just so in love with your face. You never showed me for one moment that I was taking that I was taking too much of your time. You kept on smiling at me. Your face is so beautiful. You kept on answering all of my questions. You never showed any frustration. That's the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If we want to be a people who are following in the footsteps of the Prophet of God sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we're going to let people go when they're evidently going through a hard time. Are we not going to emanate from our hearts a good intention to being someone who's at the support of somebody else? Even Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, up until the day of Ashura, how many people they come to his camp? I'm not talking about only Hur and Zuhair. Folks who came from Mecca to Medina, from Medina to Mecca, and Mecca to Karbala, if you read the books of Maqatil, many people they just join, just from his words, the way that he would speak, from his interactions with specific individuals, they would fall in love with him because they were going through something and he was there to open the door. Whenever the companions of the later Imams, as we find within our books of tradition, they came and they needed to ask, for instance, Imam al-Sadiq a question of fiqh, how to pray and how to fast and how to do this. Oftentimes the Imam alayhi salam would begin the conversation by saying, how can I help you? How is your family doing? How is your situation financially? Are your kids okay? In order to be someone who's opening the door toward hearing what someone might be going through. So when you see someone, ask them how they're doing and ask them about their family and ask them about if they need anything from you. And don't only say it just because I'm telling you to say it. Or don't only say it because you just want to show that you're polite, but you have to mean it. And that's how you can make a difference in somebody when you might have never recognized that a few words or a smile or a nice heart or a sincere intention could have really changed someone's perception on life just from a really brief conversation. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Please recite one more salawat. Before I conclude, I just want to be able to put you all in this frame then. When we talk about people who go through hardship and isolation specifically, don't compare yourself again with other people but also understand that in order to invoke your emotion, understand the unique challenge of that of Lady Zainab salamullah alayhi. And again, I'll say it again, don't compare yourself to other people. Don't compare yourself to Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. You want to take inspiration from them, but if you see their lives and their personalities and the light that they emanated and the patience and adversity that they were able to conquer, a lot of people say that don't grieve. Look at Sayyidah Zainab alayhi salam, how many people in her family she lost. Be like her. Or look at Imam Zain al-Abidin, he still was able to like resume his life activities in light of his grief. Don't tell that to people. They don't want to hear that at that moment. When someone is going through a hard time, you let them talk and you let them grieve. We're not Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. We take lesson from them. We take inspiration from them. But don't compare yourself or don't compare others toward their tragedy. But nonetheless, like I said, we take inspiration from them and we take lesson from them. And we don't know how difficult it was on their backs and on their hearts and on their souls. Sayyidah Zainab salamullah alayha. How many challenges that she had to go through during those days. Sayyidah Zainab salamullah alayha, everything that she had to witness from her youth. And today, the 2nd of Muharram, the day that just passed us, is the day which really struck the heart of Lady Zainab salamullah alayha. Because it was that particular day which she had been foretold about since the time of her grandfather, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. From the day of the birth of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, there was one name that would always be associated with him. That Lady Fatima would utter it, and the Prophet would utter it, and Imam Ali would utter it, and Imam al-Hasan would utter it, and Lady Zainab would know about it, and Husayn would know about it. And he was waiting to hear that word on a day like the day that just passed us. And for those of us who have been to that land, they know everything that that word means. And they know exactly what it attracts and what it stands for. But that's only after the tragedy. Before the tragedy was nothing. On the 2nd of Muharram, that word was Karbala. And it was that barren desert which they had been foretold about. When I say Karbala, when you say Karbala, when we say Karbala, we attach it to the blood of Hussein. And we attach it to values of perfection and of beauty and of justice and of love and of love. And there's nothing more that that word is associated more with than love. Salam Allah alayki Abu Abdullah. But for Hussein and for Zainab and for Rasulullah and for Amir al-Mu'mineen and for Fatima al-Zahra and for Hassan, and for Ali al-Akbar and for Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, Karbala meant tragedy. It meant blood. It meant war. It meant being alone. On the 2nd of Muharram, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam, he arrives in Karbala. But we mentioned yesterday the situation of the Imam when he was leaving. He leaves the city of Medina on the 28th of the month of Rajab. He goes toward the city of Mecca to perform the Hajj. And as we know that in that year, the 60th year after Hijrah, he was unable to perform the Hajj pilgrimage. Because he felt that the threats of Banu Umayyah in Mecca, that there was an attempt of an assassination on his life that potentially might take place within the holy precinct. And the Imam alayhi salatu wasalam did not want for any bloodshed to take place in the city of Mecca. وَمَنْ دَخَلَهُ كَانَ آمِنًا. The one who enters into the city, they are to be saved. So on Yawm al-Tarwiyah, which is the 8th of the month of Dhul-Hajjah, the day when all of the Hajjaj go toward Arafat, and they begin to wear their ihram, and they begin to leave Mecca to go toward that barren desert, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he didn't wear his ahram, but rather he wore his kafan. And while one barren desert, Imam al-Husayn and his family began to proceed to another. And on the 2nd of Muharram, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam, his horse no longer would move. It had landed on a position where the Imam alayhi salatu wasalam tried to push it forward, tried to tell it to move forward. It wouldn't push forward. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he alights from his horse, he looks to those behind him, they all come down from their horses. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he picks up some of that soil and he brings it close to his mouth and he begins it close to his nose and he begins to smell the fragrance of that soil. And then he looks toward those who are living in that barren desert, those who are walking around, and he said, "Oh my dear friends, tell me, what do you call this land?" And they said, "We call this land Ghadiriyya." So he said, "Tell me, is there another name?" And they said that this is known as Shatt al-Furat, that this is known as the base of the Euphrates. And then he says, "Is there another name?" And they said, "Yes, some people, they call this desert Karbala." And at this moment, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he picks up that sand and he opens it up and he smells it again and he said, "Ha, inna hadha ardu karbun wa bala." Surely that this is the land of trials and tribulations. Then he looks toward his brother Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas and he says, "Oh my brother, this is the land where our men will be killed. This is the land where our children will be orphaned. This is the land where our women will be widowed." And at this moment, it is said that they began to alight from their horses, or they began to settle themselves for what is going to happen only in 1 week's time, my dear brothers and sisters. We're only 1 week away from the night of Ashura. And it is said that at this moment, Lady Zainab alayhi salam, she was on the horse. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam, he came and he helped his sister come down from the horse. But I tell you, let's fast forward just a couple of days from today, on the night of the 11th, on the 13th of Muharram, when the family of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they were leaving Karbala to go toward Kufa, it is said that Shimr bin Dhul-Jawshan began to come and began to strike the women. And it is said that Lady Zainab alayha salam, she gathered together all of the women and she gathered together all of the children and she began to pick them up along with her sister Kulthum and place them on the back of all of those animals so they could proceed toward Kufa. Until only Kulthum remained and Zainab remained. And they looked at one another. Zainab said, "Oh my dear sister, let me help you get on top of the horse." Kulthum says, "Oh my sister Zainab, and how are you going to get on?" She said, "Don't worry about me, I know what I'm going to do." It is said that Zainab helps her get up. She gets on top of the horse. And then everyone, they're looking at Lady Zainab. How is she going to climb on top of the animal? At this moment, she looks toward the river Euphrates and begins to run toward it. And she says, "Oh my brother Abbas, on the day when we left Medina, you helped me up the horse. On the day when we left Mecca, you helped me up the horse. On the day when we arrived here, you helped me get down. But Abu al-Fadl Abbas, you don't have any hands today to help." على لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by the blessing of these tears and by the blessing of these hearts that are grieved for our master Hussein to forgive our sins. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive our sins. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to cleanse our hearts of any vice, of any sin.